Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast. This is episode 19, and we're doing 2 Samuel 11 to 1 Kings 3 and 1 Chronicles 20. Last episode, we ended with David at peace, finally. The wars were quieting, the borders were secure, the ark had been brought home, and worship had been restored. The 12 tribes of Israel stood united, and at the center of it all, God's presence. David longed to build God a house, but instead God made a promise. He would be the one to establish the dwelling place. Through David's son Solomon, yes, but ultimately through someone far greater. In 2 Samuel 7, God says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." As I was journaling this morning, I realized something. Today is Father's Day here in South Africa, and that verse really gripped me. I will be your father, and you will be my son. From the very beginning of the epic, we've been tracing God's blueprint, the thread of his plan woven all the way from Genesis. And I've come to see, ever since Eden, ever since Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, creation has been yearning, a deep, aching longing for restoration, for the Savior, and for Jesus. Each story we have followed, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, David, it's not just history, it's momentum, a build-up. The hunger for redemption deepens with every chapter, and as I've been scripting these episodes, I have realized I'm not just telling their stories, their longing has become my own, not just because I know I need a Savior, but because I can feel their desperation. I can sense the collective ache of humanity, waiting to be brought back home. God's words to David echo beyond that moment. Paul repeats them in 2 Corinthians 6:18. "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. This is the cry at the center of every human heart, the yearning to be reunited with our Father, to belong, to come home. Jesus is the fulfillment of that yearning, the divine blueprint who made a way for us to return. Everything he endured on the cross was to restore what was lost, not just to rescue us, but to bring us back into family. Folks, that's the heartbeat of redemption. Not only salvation, but reconciliation. Not just being saved from something, but being saved for someone, to call God Father, to be his sons and daughters again. Coming back to Nathan's message to David, it wasn't just about Solomon, it was about all of us. This covenant was echoed again and again through Scripture. Balaam saw it from afar in Numbers 24:17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." And in Isaiah 9:6-7, the promise comes roaring to life. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And here's where it all comes a full circle. In Romans 8:19, Paul tells us, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." This isn't passive waiting. It's groaning. It's aching. It's the sound of the whole universe longing for Jesus and for the unveiling of the family he came to restore. This is where we are in the story, on the edge of that unveiling, the promise echoing through generations, God's heart still burning with desire, "I will be your father, you will be my sons and daughters." Friends, when we truly begin to understand these Old Testament stories, when we consider what our spiritual forefathers endured and carried, we begin to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This love is what holds the whole epic story together. Now we pick up the story in 2 Samuel 11. It was springtime and the time that men go to war. But this spring, David stayed at home. That decision, small as it might have seemed, set off a chain of events that would unravel his household and scar his reign forever. Sin doesn't start with a fall, it starts with a step, and this is where the story turns. David the warrior, the worshipper, the man after God's own heart, was about to make his greatest mistake. And yet, even in the depths of failure, mercy was waiting. God's plan was stable and unchangeable. Malachi 3:6 reminds us that God says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." This story is about his redemption. In 2 Samuel 21, we're told that David's men swore an oath, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." David wasn't just a warrior anymore. He was Israel's legacy, the lamp God had lit for the nation. His men wanted to protect that light. I believe that is why he stayed behind. But here's the tension. When we step back from the battle, we still need to stay engaged in purpose, because to rest without vigilance can leave room for compromise. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We need to remain spiritually alert. Watch out for these sly things that trip us up. One evening, while the men were away, David was restless. He got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of his palace. Below was a woman bathing. Never had he seen anyone more beautiful, his desire beginning to cloud his judgment. "Who is she?" he asked. "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Folks, she was the daughter of Eliam, one of David's loyal 30 mighty men. And she was married. Totally off limits, I would say. David wanted her so badly, he was prepared to blur the lines of morality and even jeopardize his relationship with God, the one he loved. Without thinking, without asking, because he already knew the answer, he sent for her, and then he slept with her. Then David sent Bathsheba home. Sometime later, she sent word back, "I'm pregnant." I am sure he had a little panic attack. Everyone would know what he had done, and his reputation would be ruined. He had a choice, come clean or cover up. He chose the cover up, scrambling for strategy, anything to salvage his name. He summoned for Uriah from the battlefield, hoping he would sleep with his wife, and no one would ever suspect the truth. But Uriah was a man of integrity. He refused to indulge in comforts while his brothers were at war. David tried everything. He even tried to get Uriah drunk, but to no avail. What was he to do? Desperate to hide his sin, his next move was diabolical. He sent Uriah back to battle, carrying his own death sentence in a letter to Joab. "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Joab obeyed. Uriah didn't stand a chance, nor did the others who fell beside him. Folks, I have a chill down my spine. Who would have imagined that David could stoop so low? Not only did he commit adultery, but now murder as well. Bathsheba mourned the death of her husband, and when her mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife, and she bore him a son. Nothing escapes the eyes of God, and after all the scheming, silence, and cover-up, Scripture gives us a chilling verdict. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. What must have been going through Bathsheba's heart and mind? Scripture doesn't elaborate on her thoughts, her trauma, or her grief, but she is not forgotten in the story, and she is not disgraced by God. Because even in the rubble of wrong choices, even in the shadow of sin and scandal, God was still at work, redeeming, rewriting, and restoring. The son born from this act would not live, yet Bathsheba's womb would not be marked only by sorrow. In time, she would bear Solomon, and the bloodline of Jesus would pass through her. This is the mystery of grace. that in a moment steeped in brokenness, God still saw a future filled with promise. His justice would not be ignored, but neither would his mercy. Bathsheba was not just a victim or a footnote. She was chosen. She was written into the eternal blueprint, a mother in the royal line of the Messiah. The Lord was not going to let David get away with this cover-up. He loved him too much. So he sent the prophet Nathan to confront him, not to accuse him, but tell him a story, a parable, a seemingly unrelated story that mirrored David's own actions. By engaging David's sense of justice, Nathan led him to pronounce his own guilt and judgment. God wasn't merely exposing David's sin, he was guiding David towards repentance. The judgment David spoke became his own, yet God's mercy still followed. Nathan said, "You struck down Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites and took his wife as your own. Now the sword will never leave your house. Because you despised the Lord, calamity will rise from within your own family. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. What you did in secret, God will expose in the light, before all Israel." David, unlike Saul, didn't deflect, justify, or blame. He simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." He was prepared to lose it all because his heart knew that he had hurt his Father in heaven. Then more bleeding of the heart that would shape words for us to express our own remorse in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Then Psalm 51:17 reminds us, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." Nathan comforted David. "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the child born to you will die." Soon David and Bathsheba's son fell ill. David collapsed. He knew what lay ahead. He fasted and prayed for 7 days. A father shattered, a king undone, clinging to hope, begging for mercy. But on the 7th day, the child died. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed and put on lotions and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And here, Scripture reveals the grace that follows judgment. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan, the prophet, to name him Jediah. Jediah means loved by the Lord, not rejected, not stained by his father's past, but chosen." Folks, God's judgment is never the end of the story. It refines, corrects, and always, and I repeat, always leads to redemption. It is so encouraging to witness David's response to his child's death. He cried out to God for mercy, but when mercy was not given, he still turned to God and worshipped him. While Solomon was growing up, David's family began to fall apart. Though God's mercy had covered David's sin, although forgiveness was granted and God's blueprint for Israel would stand through Solomon, actions have consequences that must take their course. David had many sons, but we will follow the unraveling. It begins with David's firstborn Amnon, the legal heir to the throne and whose mother was Ahinoam. Amnon's heart was ruled by his desire. He was obsessed with his half-sister Tamar, the full sister of Absalom. Absalom was David's third son, and his mother was a princess from Aram. Amnon devised a way to lure Tamar into his bedroom, pretending to be sick. When she came, he raped her. As soon as he was done, he cast her aside and despised her. Tamar, devastated, dishonored, desolate, tore her garments, put ashes on her head, and took refuge in her brother Absalom's house. David was furious when he found out, but he didn't do anything about it. I am not sure if his own guilt regarding Bathsheba affected his ability to confront sin, but we can all agree that this was weak and irresponsible on his part as a father. Absalom hated Amnon for what he had done, and from the moment Tamar was defiled, Absalom's rage smoldered in silence, waiting to pounce his revenge. 2 years later, Absalom hosted a feast for all of David's sons. When everyone was celebrating and not paying attention, he had Amnon killed. David was traumatized. This was all his fault. His apathy cost him Amnon, the heir to his throne, but if he executed justice, it would cost him another son. Absalom knew he had done wrong, so he fled Jerusalem to his mother's people in Aram. David never officially banished Absalom, but David didn't call for him. Instead, he let him stay there. After 3 years, David still longed for his son, but did nothing. Eventually, Joab, ever the strategist, saw the king's turmoil and devised a plan, and eventually David agreed to bring Absalom back, but with a condition. Absalom could return to Jerusalem, but he was not allowed to see his father's face. He was kept at arm's length for another 2 years. Obviously, the lack of resolve festered resentment. Eventually, Absalom forced Joab's hand, and he demanded to be seen. Joab convinced David to relent, but the years of disconnect had done their damage. It was too late for reconciliation. Hurting fueled his rebellion. He was going to go after his father's crown. He was quite manipulative and knew exactly how to gain the support of those around him. His charms and gift of the gab easily swayed them, knowing exactly what they wanted to hear. He would get up early in the morning and station himself at the city gate, listening to people's complaints and making them feel heard. Slowly but surely, he began to steal the hearts of the people. Then one day he asked David's permission to go to Hebron, pretending to fulfill a vow he'd made to the Lord. Unaware of the scheme, he obliged, "Go in peace." Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout Israel. "When you hear the trumpet, shout, 'Absalom is king.'" He invited 200 men to join him as guests, including Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor. I'm sure they felt flattered. Who wouldn't want to be part of the royal party? Before anyone could put two and two together, the conspiracy had gained momentum. They had been sucked into this web of deceit. The rebellion had begun, and Absalom's support was substantial. It's hard not to see the echo of Saul in Absalom. Like Israel's first king, Absalom was strikingly handsome, without blemish from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Once again, Israel was being drawn to outward beauty, charisma, and charm rather than the heart. The same mistake, the same blindness. A people led by appearance, not by truth. How did he ever think he could get away with it? How does any man who promotes himself think he will ever get away with it? God, in his sovereignty, allows deception to run its course for a time. But God always has a purpose. Suffering has a purpose. This turn of events becomes the very pressure that shapes, prunes, and perfects David. Like David, we must remember that God has never lost control. The enemy will always be exposed at the right time. God's plan for us is perfect and will never change, regardless of who thinks they are in control. 1 Peter 1, 6-7 reminds us, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." When David's servants told him that the men of Israel had turned their hearts towards Absalom, he said, "We must flee, or none of us will escape, and the city will be ruined." David left Jerusalem with his entire household, leaving only the 10 concubines to take care of the palace. This next part of the story is interesting. Scripture takes us on a specific escape route, and quite a few things happen along the way. I won't get into it, but it is worth bringing to your attention for further study. This is a difficult and heartbreaking journey for David. He is not running from Saul that wants to overpower him. He is running from his beloved son who has undermined him, broken his heart, and for some or other reason, David believes it's all his fault. He will not hurt his son. He'd rather let God do the work. David could have done something about the situation, but he knew standing his ground would come at a cost, and he knew his beloved Jerusalem would be destroyed. The first stop is at the edge of the city, where David encounters Ittai, the Gittite, who wants to join him. He is a foreigner, not owing David anything. David said, "You don't need to come with me. Go back. You're not obliged to suffer with me." But Ittai insisted on serving him and pledged his life to him. It seemed ironic that Absalom, his own son, had just betrayed him, and now a total stranger was promising to be loyal to him. Don't you ever experience these bittersweet moments in your own life? I have many times. When I experience difficult circumstances, the Lord balances it with grace, a blessing in a different area that helps me cope. Then they crossed the Kidron Valley and went toward the wilderness. David, a father unable to redeem his son, fled in sorrow. Scripture tells us that he and all his people were weeping. Folks, this journey was a prophetic shadow of the journey David's descendant, Jesus, would take one day. In John 18:1, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley on his way to Gethsemane. Can you believe that? He walked through the same valley, the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Judgment, to redeem all of us, his sons and daughters. While they were there, the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant to David. Abithar and Zadok said, "Surely it should go with the king, for should not God's presence remain with him?" But David sent them back, "Take the Ark back to the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back, but if not, let him do whatever seems good to him." David continued towards the Mount of Olives, still weeping, unaware that his life was writing history, taking its place on the blueprint of God's plan, unaware that the throne would once again be his, unaware that his descendant, Jesus, would ascend from this very mount, promising to return enthroned forever. As David continued up the Mount of Olives, word reached him. Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, his friend and confidant, had joined the ranks of Absalom. Another gut-wrenching betrayal, much like Judas, the disciple who sold Jesus to the Pharisees. David could have caved, he could have lashed out, he had every right to, but instead he turned to God. "Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." As David reached the summit, where people once worshipped God, he found Hushai, the Archite. His robe was torn and his head covered in dust. But David spoke frankly, "Coming with me will only slow us down. But if you return and align yourself with Absalom, you can undermine Ahithophel's counsel." So David continued, still weeping, yet with strategy. When David had barely passed the summit, there stood Ziba, waiting, supplies in hand. David pressed him, asking, "Where is your master Mephibosheth?" But Ziba had an agenda. He lied. He stayed in Jerusalem, convinced the kingdom will be restored to him. This false accusation cast Mephibosheth in a terrible light, and David, without knowing the full truth, responded, "Everything that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." Folks, when we are going through a rough patch, the enemy prowls. It's in those moments that he seeks to deceive, pulling the wool over our eyes through flattery and false concern, pretending to have our best interests at heart. When we lean into God and spend time in his word, we can trust him to expose it all. The enemy was relentless in demoralizing David. First he turned Absalom against him. Then he turned the hearts of the people against him. And then he turned his Ahithophel, his loyal advisor, against him. If that wasn't enough, he tried his next tactic, which was to curse David. Shimei, a man from Saul's clan, came to David and hurled accusations and curses. "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in Saul's household, in whose place you now reign. The Lord has given the kingdom to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer." He wanted David to believe it was all his fault, that God was punishing him. Oh, that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray, forever twisting and stirring to derail us. Then Abishai, David's nephew and Job's brother, spoke up. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. But David reprimanded him. What does this have to do with you? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse, David, who can ask, why do you do this? My son, my own flesh and blood, is trying to kill me. How much more, then, this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. Then they left him alone and continued along the road, while Shimei followed on the hillside opposite, cursing as he went, hurling stones and showering them with dirt. In the meantime, Ahithophel, the adviser who had betrayed David, did not hesitate to strengthen his position with Absalom. So he advised him, sleep with your father's concubines, the ones left to tend the palace. Let all Israel see that you have severed ties with him completely. It will strengthen the hands of those who stand with you. So they set up a tent on the roof, and Absalom did just that, out in the open, in full view of the nation. It had not taken long for Nathan's prophetic words concerning David's son to be fulfilled. Back then, Ahithophel's advice carried weight, as if it came straight from God himself, but David and Absalom trusted his counsel without question. Now Ahithophel turned to Absalom with a decisive plan. Let me take 12,000 men and pursue David tonight. He is weary, vulnerable. I'll strike fear into him, and his followers will scatter. I'll take down only the king, and the rest will return to you unharmed. Absalom and his advisers found the plan sound, but he wanted a second opinion. Summon Hushai, he said. When Hushai arrived, Absalom laid out Ahithophel's strategy. Should we follow it? Hushai shook his head. Not this time. You know your father. He's a warrior, fierce as a bear, robbed of her cubs. He won't be with the troops. He's hidden, waiting. If he strikes first, panic will spread, and even the bravest will lose heart. All Israel knows David and his men are seasoned fighters. Instead, Hushai proposed a grand display of power. Gather all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, countless as the sand. Lead them yourself. Then we'll descend on David like dew on the ground, leaving none alive. If he retreats into the city, we'll pull it down stone by stone. Absalom and his men preferred Hushai's advice, unaware that God was working behind the scenes to frustrate Ahithophel's counsel and bring disaster upon Absalom. Hushai wasted no time. He sent word to Zadok and Abiathar, warning David, cross the Jordan tonight or you'll be trapped. David and his people crossed the Jordan before dawn and headed east. Meanwhile, Ahithophel saw his advice had been rejected. He returned home, set his affairs in order, and took his own life. Eventually, David and all the people with him arrived at their destination, Mahanaim, exhausted and hungry. Mahanaim was more than a stronghold. It was a place of healing, refuge, and divine encounter, a transition point where God's provision was revealed. As we saw in Jacob's story, when he wrestled with the angel, Mahanaim was a place of heavenly visitation. Here, three men extended a kind hand to David: Shobi, the Ammonite son of Nahash; Makir, who once cared for Mephibosheth in Lodebar; Barzillai, the wealthy but aged Gileadite. These men, outsiders, unexpected allies, became God's hand in David's darkest hour. Mahanaim was a reminder that God sends help in ways we don't expect. Just as angels met Jacob, these men met David, proving that even in exile, God's provision never fails. David organized his army into three divisions, led by Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. Though he wanted to fight, his men insisted he stay behind for safety. Before they marched out, David commanded, deal gently with Absalom. David's forces overwhelmed Absalom's army, killing 20,000 men. As Absalom fled, his hair got caught in an oak tree, suspended him, while his mule ran on. When a soldier spotted him, he did not dare touch him. But Joab never hesitated. He took 3 javelins and struck Absalom, and his men finished the job. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, halting the battle. Absalom's body was thrown into a pit and covered with stones, while his followers scattered. David waited anxiously at the city gate for news. When it came, he was shattered. He climbed to the chamber above the gate and wept. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you." David's men had been victorious, but to David it felt like a defeat. David's grief cast a shadow, leaving his army feeling humiliated and ashamed. Joab had to say something. "If you don't go out and encourage your loyal men, you'll lose everything." Convicted, David pulled himself together and gathered his men at the city gate. Meanwhile, Israel debated their next move. David urged the elders of Judah to reinstate him as king. Then he appointed Amasa as general of his army in place of Joab, a strategic move since Amasa had served Absalom. It was a decision meant to unify Israel. The men of Judah came to him and escorted him home across the Jordan. Once he had crossed, Shammai, the man who had cursed him, fell before him and pleaded for mercy. Mephibosheth also came to meet David, unkempt and grieving. He explained how Ziba had deceived him, preventing him from fleeing with the king. David, unwilling to revisit the dispute, ordered the land to be divided between them. Eventually, David arrived at Gilgal. Remember, folks, from the story of Joshua, Gilgal was no ordinary pit stop. It was a place heavy with history. Now, generations later, David returned to Gilgal after his own wilderness season at a threshold. At Gilgal, the covenant soil where the journey began, David stood not only between tribes, but between the fragile restoration of unity and the threat of a deeper divide. Because in the shadows, a man named Sheba was already stirring, a single voice of rebellion about to divide the kingdom once more. But was David stepping into destiny? Or was that destiny still a minefield of battles, waged not for territory, but for the crown and who would rule Israel? Well, folks, we'll have to wait until the next episode to see how it all unfolds. In the meantime, please share these episodes with your friends and family. Let's work together to spread the word of God and reignite a passion for the powerful, often overlooked stories of the Old Testament. Don't forget to like and subscribe to the Epic Podcast on YouTube, a chronological and visual journey through the Old Testament. You can find me under Michelle Neathling 6170, the Epic Podcast. You can also follow me on social media, Facebook, Michelle Neathling Art, Instagram, Michelle Neathling Art. And remember, that's Michelle with just one L. Check out my website, intuitiveprophetic art.co.za. If you'd like a beautiful hardcover edition of my book, The Epic, a chronological and visual guide through the Old Testament, you can order directly from me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. Both books, Crossing the Jordan River and The Epic, are available on Takealot South Africa and soon to be on Amazon internationally.